Romans chapter 8, we'll read verses 12 through 18, considering together this morning the work of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 12, these are the words of God. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have this sure word, this perfect word, this perfect revelation of Your character, this revelation of all that You have promised and all that You have done through the death and merits of our Savior Jesus Christ. We are thankful as well this morning for the gift of the Holy Spirit, Your Spirit, whom You have given to lead us into all truth. Father, we ask that the presence and the power of Your Spirit would be manifest among us this morning as He leads us to new understandings of You and Your ways, for we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. A couple words of introduction here. First of all, as Paul says in verse 13, the things that follow are quite literally a matter of life and death. He says in verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Quite literally a matter of life and death. If we really understand that, it ought to focus us. It ought to sharpen our sensibilities as together we look at this passage. Samuel Johnson has famously noted, "Depend upon it, sir, when a man knows he is to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully." If a man is to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully. In other words, when the stakes really are life or death, and if we really understand that, then that ought to concentrate our minds wonderfully. It is, we are all, whether we realize it or not, are walking that thin line between life and death. In my duties as presiding minister of Knox Presbytery, I try to get out and visit pastors and sessions and churches in their various locale, and it is, I trust that it is a blessing to them as we have those conversations, but I always come away with a lot more than I intend to take to those conversations. About a month ago, I was down in Moscow and greeted a pastor down there. His name's Michael Laurier. We've been praying for him. He's been diagnosed with cancer, and the prognosis is not good. They're trying some things, but even the doctors at this time are saying, "Okay, we're gonna buy you a few weeks, perhaps a few months, but that's all we're able to do." And so as I greeted him in his office down there a month ago, grabbed his hand, looked at him, and said, "Michael, how are you doing?" And he looked at me, and this is odd, but he looked at me, smile on his face, and said, "I'm dying." Okay. A mind concentrated wonderfully as he walks this thin line between life and death. But God, in great kindness, has reminded our brother Michael again and again and again that this life is not everything. This life is not the last chapter. As C.S. Lewis observed somewhere, a couple hundred years into glory, we're going to discover that this life was not the first chapter in the story that God is writing for us, but rather it's just the fly leaf. It's just the dust jacket. Last week, I was in Spokane and catching up with our pastor of our sister church over there, Christ Church, Kenton Spratt, and had dinner with him and his wife. His wife has about a half a year ago was just going for a walk and had this horrible pain in her hip. And as she had that diagnosed, figured out that there was this horrible infection that it made its way into her bone. And so they tried the surgery, and then after that surgery, and they do have another surgery that is scheduled, but her doctor said to her and to Kenton, this pastor, he said, this really could go either way. We might be able to do something for you, and we might not be able to do something for you. It is literally a matter of death or life. And so as we sat on their patio a couple days ago having this discussion, I was just struck again at the calmness of our conversation and the grace that God has granted these two. And so instead of being discombobulated, instead of being undone, simply what has happened here is that their minds have been, as Samuel Johnson says, concentrated wonderfully, anticipating the glory and the grace yet to be revealed. This passage is literally a matter of life and death. And the way that Paul deals with this, interestingly, is telling us about or highlighting for us the work of the Holy Spirit. I think most Christians could give a pretty good account of who the Father is and what He is all about, and who the Son is, the first and second persons of the Godhead, who He is and what He is all about. But most Christians today, by design, would have a harder time articulating who the Holy Spirit is and what He does. And again, this is partly by design. J.I. Packer, in his wonderful book, Knowing God, gives this illustration, this word picture of the Holy Spirit in his ministry. He said he was walking up to the church late one evening. It was in the wintertime, and so it was dark. And this church was lit up by these floodlights, which were buried in the ground. So you couldn't see the floodlight, but you could see that which it illuminated, this church that he was going to. He said, you know, that's like the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit never attracts attention to itself, but rather shines His great light on the Father and the Son and the work of the Father and the work of the Spirit. But still, we do have places in Scripture, and this is one of them, that we are given a little glimpse into the person and especially the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. So firstly, Paul says this, the Holy Spirit is at work mortifying our sinful flesh. The Holy Spirit is at work mortifying our sinful flesh. What is the flesh? John Murray defines it this way, the flesh is the complex of sinful desire, motive, affection, propensity, principle, and purpose. And to live after the flesh is to be governed and directed by that complex. So it is the sum total of our sinful inclinations and desires and affections, and then being governed by those sinful desires and affections. And so Paul says, and notice this is very important here. He says, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He says that we are to put to death the works of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh. And so this clues us in that this is a joint effort, that we are to work together with the Holy Spirit to accomplish this. But we need to be careful here because it is not us using the Holy Spirit as if he were some kind of tool to mortify our sinful flesh, but rather it is the Spirit using us. If you recall in Paul's letter to the Philippians, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He says, get to work in the work of your sanctification, which is primarily about the mortification of your flesh. But he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then immediately following that, he says, remembering that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, remembering that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. And so it is God working in us. Sometimes I think we can fall into the misconception that, well, salvation is all of God, but then this work of sanctification, well, that's what I do. No, this is the sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit. And we are to, yes, to participate with him in that. It is a joint effort. Paul says, you put to death, but it is him wielding us, not the other way around. And look back at chapter 7 and verse 4. This activity, we are to understand this activity of putting our sinful flesh to death as an activity that is based upon what God has already done for us. Look at chapter 7 and verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit to God. So notice the passive construction there. You died to the law through the body of Christ. So that death, in one sense, has been accomplished once and for all. So the work that we do is based upon this work that God has accomplished in chapter 7 and verse 4. In these verses in chapter 7 and verse 4, the passivity of the believer is in view. But now his responsible activity is enlisted in chapter 8. The latter is based on the former. The believer's once for all death to the law and to sin does not free him from the necessity of mortifying sin in his members. It makes it necessary and possible for him to do so. The grammar that Paul uses here indicates that this putting our flesh, our sinful flesh, to death is a process. The construction of the verbs there tells us that it is an ongoing process. It's not something that happens once and for all, but rather something that happens continually as a process. And it also indicates that it is not just a process, but it is a painful process. He says, put to death. Think about that for a minute. If you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We have, sadly, we've had several occasions to deal with hospice over the last 10 or 12 years. And when the hospice people came into our homes in those last few days or those last few weeks, they reminded us that death most often is not like you see it in the movies, this peaceful process, this peaceful passing from this life and into the next, and that very often, in fact, most often, it is a very painful process. Paul says that we are to put to death. We're to put to death the deeds of the body so that we will leave. So it is a process, it is a painful process, and it is a protracted process. Again, it doesn't happen in an instant. All the grammatical constructions here indicate that it is an ongoing process. And given that, think about this for a minute, given that the end result is Christ-likeness, then we understand that this is going to take a while. Amen? C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, at salvation, you know, we understand that that God has some work to do in us, and so God shows up. The picture he gives, God shows up and says, takes a look around at the house of our soul and says, we have some work to do here, and we nod in agreement and say, yeah, you're right. You know, we probably need to put a little paint on that wall over there, and that thing over there needs to be dressed up a little bit, but I think we can get this going in short order, and God just kind of, you know, nods politely, you know, and says, actually, Okay, we're going to add on a wing over here. We're going to dig out a basement. We're going to completely change this house. We moved on to an orchard in 1975, straight out of downtown Seattle to an orchard over here in Wenatchee. And my granddad, thankfully, came up from Oregon and helped us get our equipment in order. And we had this one Ford tractor that my granddad could fix anything. And we had this one Ford tractor that just refused to be fixed. And finally, my granddad said one day, he says, "I finally figured out what we need to do with that tractor." And my dad and I said, "Okay, what do we need to do?" He said, "Well, it had a radiator cap on the very front of the hood." He said, "What we need to do is we need to jack up the radiator cap and back in a new tractor underneath the radiator cap. And that's how we'll fix this tractor." Okay. Understand, when God the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in us, that's the kind of renovation process that we're looking at here. It's not just a few small changes that we may need to make here. Christ-likeness is the goal. And think about this, brothers and sisters, and I hope this is encouraging to you, because many are discouraged. The older we get, the older we get, you know, we keep thinking to ourselves in those moments of clarity and honesty, "Oh my goodness, you know, I should be a lot more sanctified now than I am." I mean, I've been at this for 63 years now, and this is as far as I've gotten. But we think that because God has, in great kindness, increased our understanding of the loveliness of Christ. And the more clearly we see Him, the more we understand Him, the more we know about Him, that doesn't close the gap between who we are and who He is. That distance, it seems to us, is just getting farther and farther and farther. But here's the good news. According to John in his first epistle, he says this, "And we will see Him," he's talking about in death, "and we will see Him face to face, and we will be just like Him." As Paul said in his letter to the Philippians, that God who is faithful will complete this good work that He has begun in you. Again, the goal is Christ-likeness. It is God the Holy Spirit who is engaged in this process. And although it is painful, although it is protracted, we have His promise to complete this work that He has begun in us. So the Holy Spirit mortifies our sinful flesh. It's a process. It's a painful process. It's a protracted process, but He is at work in us. Secondly, we see that the Holy Spirit leads us. Holy Spirit leads us. We see in this activity and testimony. Paul says, "If we by the Spirit put to the death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God." Spirit leads, and this is not by this still small voice that speaks in our heads. When the Spirit leads, He leads by His Word. It's interesting, when Paul is describing to Timothy Scripture, he says, "All Scripture is God-breathed." In the Old Testament, the Hebrew is ruach, for spirit. It means breath, it means wind, and in the New Testament it's pneuma, which again means breath, it means wind, it means the moving of air. And so he says, all Scripture is God-breathed. The Spirit breathes out His Word. So the Spirit speaks to us, and it speaks to us by His Word and by all of His Word. Recall Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Satan comes to Him, and Jesus reminds Satan. He says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And so the Spirit leads by His Word, and He leads by all of His Word. It's easy for us Christians to fall into I believe, honestly, that it's a sinful pattern of just returning to those portions of Scripture that we like. Couple that I am counseling, not from this church, but the wife expressed to me a frustration because she said that her husband was reading his Bible, but all he reads is the Gospel of Luke. Okay, well, reading the Gospel of Luke is good, okay? But there's a problem if that's all you are reading. Jesus said that man is to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If you knew you were going to be taking a test on chapter 14 of your chemistry textbook, would you read all of chapter 14 in preparation for that test, or would you just tear out your favorite page and read that page? That doesn't make any sense. If you brought home a Christmas toy for your child and you're working feverishly on that on Christmas Eve, and there's a 10-page instruction manual, would you tear out one page of that manual, your favorite page of that manual, in preparation to get that toy ready for your child? No. Jesus said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So to be led by the Spirit is to be led by the Word of God. It's interesting, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he says, don't be drunk with wine, but rather be filled with the Spirit. And then in his letter to the Colossians, addressing the same issues, he says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another, making melody in your heart. And so to be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the Word of God. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, that it says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children, so that we may do all that He has commanded. A lot of times when I'm counseling people, they get really, really, as we like to say, they get the chain wrapped around their axle. Okay, they get frustrated because they're trying to figure out what God's will is for a particular thing. Does God want me to buy the Ford or does God want me to buy the Chevy? And they keep going back to the Bible again and again, and they can't find that passage that says Chevrolet, which would obviously be the right answer, but the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The revealed things belong to us and to our children so that we may do all that He has commanded. We are to give ourselves to the things that God has revealed and obeying all that He has revealed. Psalm 111 and verse 10, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. All those who practice it have a good understanding. So the Spirit leads. He leads by means of His Word, all of His Word, and great understanding is granted to those who put into practice the things that God has revealed. But then secondly, there's a testimony here. Paul says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. If led, then sons. Okay, now, notice this here. Not if perfected, then sons. Rather, if led in that painful, protracted process of mortifying the flesh. It's good news. If there's a battle that rages, as we've seen before, if the Spirit is warring against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit, that's a good sign. The indication that we are sons is not that we are perfected in the image of Jesus Christ, but rather being led by the Spirit in this process of mortification. And he says, if we are led, then we are sons. And notice that he doesn't say children. He says specifically sons. Why does Paul say sons and not children here? Well, because the father's estate would go to his sons, not to his daughters. A father in Paul's day would make provision for his daughters by seeing that they were married well, but it was the sons that would receive the estate of their father. R.C. Sproul says, it is interesting that the concept of adoption is not generally found among Jewish theologians from antiquity. Adoption is a Roman idea, and Paul uses the metaphor to describe believers' relationship to God. In the Bible, we see that God has one child, the monogenes, the only begotten, even Jesus Christ. All the rest of His children are not naturally born children. They were adopted. We cannot get into the family of God by biological birth. The only way we can enter is if God adopts us, and the only way we are adopted is if we are united by the Holy Spirit to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So Paul says there's a testimony here. If we are being led by the Holy Spirit in this painful, protracted process of sanctification, then that indicates that we are sons of God, and as he'll go on here in a minute to say, and heirs with Jesus Christ. Nextly, we see that the Holy Spirit facilitates our adoption as sons. He secures our adoption as sons. Note Paul's contrast here, not slavery and fear, but rather sonship and love. Not slavery and fear, but sonship and love. John Piper recounted a dinner conversation he had with a Vietnamese pastor and church planter. This Vietnamese pastor had been in Vietnam back in the 70s when it fell to the communist regime. And Piper said, he said, okay, so when that regime began, he said, did the Vietnamese people want that? Did they love and respect their communist leaders? And that pastor thought about it for a minute, and he said, well, no, they had all the guns. No, they had all the guns. Why did we obey them? Because they had the guns. Why did we go along with their program? Because they had all the guns. You know, you can get a certain level of compliance with brute force, but Paul says, no, you've been saved from slavery, saved from fear, and brought into this estate of sonship and love. It's interesting, toward the end of the 20th century, German scholar Joachim Jeremias studied that term father and Jewish history. And we found that Jews were nowhere encouraged to address Yahweh, the Creator God, as Father until the 10th century. So, in other words, until the 10th century, they were either forbidden or not encouraged to think about God and to address Him as Father. And then it was interesting in Jeremiah's study there that even when it appeared in the 10th century, it appeared to be there because of the Christian influence on those Jewish gatherings. This helps explain why the scribes and Pharisees were so incensed with Jesus' words, like John 5:19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. John 8:28, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Sometimes we're confused when we read words like that, and then in the following verses we see that those Jewish leaders were very upset with Jesus, so upset that they wanted to murder Him for His blasphemy. What was the blasphemy? The blasphemy, according to them, was that Jesus was calling God, Yahweh, His Father. And not only did Jesus call Yahweh His Father, but think about how scandalous this was when He says that His disciples came to Him and said, Jesus, teach us how to pray. And how did Jesus start that prayer? Well, when you pray, say, Our Father, who art in heaven. The Holy Spirit facilitates our adoptions as sons, as co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this would be a very scandalous thing. Notice that repetition there in verse 15. Receive the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. As I've said to you before, in Greek, you don't have bold, you don't have italic, you don't have exclamation points. How do you emphasize the importance of something? Well, you do it by repeating it. But He doesn't repeat the same word, but we cry, Abba, Father. So the Abba was from the Aramaic, and the Father there is in the Greek. Why Abba, Father? John Murray notes this, the repetition indicates the warmth as well as the confidence which the Holy Spirit emboldens the people of God to draw nigh as children to a father able and ready to help them. The hesitation to entertain this confidence of approach to God the Father is not the mark of true humility. It is to be noted that it is by or in the Holy Spirit that this approach is made. Without the filial reverence and tenderness fostered by the Spirit, the address is presumption and arrogance. So we are to do this in humility, believing what God has revealed. And then also, it's important to know, so why Abba, Father? Jews in Paul's day, any slave in the society was forbidden to address any free man as Abba, and any free woman as Imma, which would be the familiar mama. So any slave was forbidden to call a free man Abba or free woman Imma. And so this is the apostle telling us that we are no more slaves, but freed by Jesus Christ, and consequently that we might call God Abba, as we call the church Imma. Paul nextly says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirits. The Spirit bears witness with our spirits. And again, it's important to note here that this is not the Spirit, we're driving along in our car, and the Spirit coming in and whispering in our ear, relax, you're one of mine. We need to understand that when the Spirit communicates to God's people, He communicates to us by the Word, with the Word, through the Word, and never against the Word. So here's a question this morning. How does the Holy Spirit bear witness to you that you are one of God's sons? How does He do that? Well, look at verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. There it is. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. That is the Spirit bearing witness to you that you belong to Him. Are you in that painful, protracted process of sanctification? Okay, yes. Are you being led by the Spirit in His Word? Yes. Then you are the sons of God. There's another profound if-then statement. He says, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs with God, fellow heirs with Christ. What is our inheritance? Psalm 73 says this, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Jeremiah says in Lamentations 3, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in Him. God gives us the best inheritance that we could possibly imagine. He gives us the gift of Himself. Provided, now Paul makes a provision here, provided that we suffer with Christ, he says, in order that we may be glorified with Him. The provided gives us an if-then within an if-then statement. If we are heirs, provided that we suffer with Christ. Understand something here. There is no sharing in Christ's glory unless there is sharing in His sufferings. Sufferings and then glory was the order appointed to Christ Himself. It could not have been otherwise in terms of His messianic undertakings and designs. The same order applies to those who are heirs with Him. It is not only, however, that they must suffer and then enter glory. It is more than a parallelism of order. This is an oft-repeated theme in the Bible. We are sometimes surprised when we suffer. We're surprised when we have to endure affliction, but Paul wrote to the Corinthians, for as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. To the Philippians, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. To the Colossians, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. In my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church. Peter, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. So the Spirit reminds us that we must suffer, but He also reminds us of the benefits of that suffering, fellowship with Jesus, and preparation for future glory to be revealed in us, as He says in verse 18. Paul wrote this to the Corinthians in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. No one runs after, no one seeks, if they're in their right mind, seeks suffering for suffering's sake. But the apostle assures us, the Bible assures us, the Spirit assures us again and again and again that we will endure affliction. We will endure suffering. But it also tells us that there is a reason for that, because God is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Glory in the Bible is heavy. Our legs, our shoulders are spindly, and God, through suffering, is preparing us to bear the weight of glory. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be such a creature, which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption, such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. So as we considered at the beginning of this text, the work of the Spirit in sanctification is a matter of life and death. And His testimony to us as we read His Word is that we are being formed into everlasting splendors, not immortal horrors. Suffering without purpose, suffering without a story arc is just futile. It's painful. It's awful. It's horrible. But God the Holy Spirit reminds us here that our suffering is for a purpose, and that is preparing us for the weight of glory. Just a few words of application here. First of all, seek the leading and direction of the Holy Spirit in His Word, all of it. Very soon, we're working on a King's Cross phone app for those of you that have smartphones and iPads and such. And in this, we will have our lectionary plan to make it as easy as possible for you to read through the Scriptures. Our current lectionary plan takes us through the Old Testament once every 2 years, through the New Testament once every year, through the Psalms and Proverbs once every year, so that you can be led by the Spirit. Secondly, embrace the painful, protracted process in sanctification, and know that as you are being led, not perfected, that you are sons of God. Again, our encouragement is not in perfection. Our encouragement is that we are in the struggle. That is the evidence that we are the sons of God. And enjoy fellowship with God who serves, enjoy fellowship with the God you serve as His children, not merely as household slaves. Sometimes we think way too little of our salvation, that God's purpose in our salvation was merely to save us from the fires of hell. That's not what Paul is describing for us here at all. This has been done. Christ died and rose again on the third day so that we could become the sons of God and co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be able to enjoy a relationship with God, not as simply as a master, but as our Heavenly Father. Enjoy fellowship with God. And lastly, again, remembering that suffering without purpose or a story arc is just simply horrible, but to embrace the suffering that God has for us, recognizing and remembering His purpose and His story arc. His purpose, fellowship with Jesus, the story arc, preparation to bear the weight of glory in eternity. And amen.